Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We've been going through this book, this letter to the Hebrews. We're going through it verse by verse. We've come to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 through 20, as we're closing out this section, this chapter, on the doctrine of full assurance of faith. And specifically, as we'll see in these closing verses of this chapter, that's focused upon Christ, our sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters in the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you in worship, bowing our hearts before you. Lord, we pray that you would teach us, instruct us from your word. For Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, I pray now that you will soften the heart of each person in here. Soften us. Humble us to receive your word. Lord, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, illuminate the meaning of this passage, that we would see not just its meaning and the truth here, these wonderful truths, but Lord, that you would cause us to cling to these truths and believe them and trust them and live by them and die by them. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I'm reminded this morning that life, one of the constants of life is change, isn't it? We change, we grow, we get older. Hopefully, we get wiser as we get older. Cultures change around us. Technology changes, and by result, it changes our lives. You know, I think back on this last century or so, and consider the great change that has happened in life in just the last 100 years, in just one lifetime. For example, I think of my grandfather, Monroe Smith. He was born in 1918. I want you to just consider how life was in America in 1918. It might have been the same in Spain in 1918, pretty similar. But my grandfather, he was born in 1918, born in the middle of the first great war, World War I. Though the automobiles had been invented, only one out of every three families owned a car by that time. So I know my grandfather and the Smith family at that time, they didn't travel by way of a car when he was born or even most of his childhood. They traveled by way of a horse and a buggy. Think about transportation today. Almost every family has a vehicle, most likely two. But it's not just transportation that was dramatically different back then, but the average home in 1918 didn't have indoor plumbing or electricity. Think about that. Indoor plumbing or electricity. It wasn't until 1925, when my grandfather was 7 years old, that over half of Americans had power in their homes to have lights. Before that, you had to use candle and lanterns to light your homes. And ultimately just natural light. By 1940, over half the country still did not have complete indoor plumbing. So I think back on my grandfather. Throughout his entire childhood, he didn't have running water in the house. Today, think about the water and electricity we use, the blessing we have here in our homes, in the church. The bathrooms, the showers, the toilets, the sinks. I mean, all of us feel free to take a shower every day. Back in those previous generations, even my grandfather's generation, you take one bath per week. Another example of change is communication. It wasn't until the 1950s that the majority of homes in America had a landline phone. So think about that, my grandfather's life. It wasn't until well into his adulthood, until when he's in his 30s, that they began to have phones in the home. Now we all have phones on our persons, right? We all have phones at all times. We can access all information at all times. We have the internet, the computer on our phone. Whatever we need, not just contacting anybody, but whatever information we need and want. So think about that. Just in 100 years, right, being born in 1918, horse and a buggy, no indoor plumbing, no electricity, no phone. And then let's say if my grandfather lived 100 years old, if he was still alive in 2018, what would he see? Planes? Not just horse and buggy, not just automobiles. He would see planes. He would hear about rockets going to the moon. He would have seen that. He would have seen internet, smartphones. I mean, think about that change that happened in just 100 years in one possible lifetime from 1918 to 2018. Change is one of the constants of life. Change is inevitable. Even this morning with the news of our brother Jeff Saxton, that is a tragedy that will change that family. However, here in our passage this morning, the Bible speaks about that which does not change. And specifically in this passage, we're told there's two unchangeable realities of life. So think about it. We live in a world filled with change. This morning, as we come to God's word, I want us to pause, be still, know that God is God. Pause, reflect, and ponder on that which does not change. And may this be a refreshment to our souls as we consider that which does not change. And the main idea of this passage is just about that, the two unchangeable realities listed here. And it can be summarized this way. God's oath-bound promise to save his people from their sins will never change or be broken. Amen? But instead, it is secured steadfastly in the Lord Jesus Christ, the anchor of our souls. So that's the main point of our passage. God's oath-bound promise to save his people from their sins and take them into glory, that will never be broken. That will never change. And we know that, for it's secured steadfastly in Christ, the anchor of our soul. More simply put, God's faithful to all of his promises. He's faithful to all of his promises, for they're fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So the outline for this morning's sermon is simple. First, we're going to look at the two unchangeable realities described in verses 16 through 18. And then look at the surety of these two unchangeable realities, which is the secure and steadfast anchor of Christ in verses 19 through 20. So we'll look at the two unchangeable realities and then the anchor of them, which is Christ. And again, by looking at these truths, I pray that this will lead us to have great confidence and great assurance in Christ and his word and in his promises as his people, that we will not just know God's promises, but that we would trust them and see them as trustworthy and see the certainty of his promises. All right, let's begin by looking at these two unchangeable realities mentioned in our passage, verses 16 through 18. The Bible says this: "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us." Here, I want to remind us where we're at here in Hebrews chapter 6. You know, this passage, verses 16 through 20, is a part of a larger section beginning in verse 9 through verse 20, which was all about full assurance of faith, that God's people would know that they are in Christ, for God's people would have a surety and confidence in their salvation in the Lord Jesus. If you remember in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, we looked at the grounds or the ways to obtain this full assurance of hope. One of the ways was by displaying spiritual fruit. And the other way was by trusting in God's promises. If you remember, if you're bearing spiritual fruit, you can be assured that you are in Christ. For those who have the Spirit bear the fruit of the Spirit. We looked at that. We also looked at trusting in God's promises was the primary way to be assured that you are in Christ. For those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God is faithful to forgive those who repent of their sins. A reminder that we shouldn't make salvation more complicated than it is, or add on or tack on unbiblical standards or requirements upon it. But Jesus said we must have childlike faith to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So to know that you're a Christian means that you simply have cast your sins and cast your souls upon Christ for salvation. And then we come here to this final part of this section, this chapter on full assurance of faith here in verses 16 through 20. It really builds upon the previous verses, for it emphasizes the promise of God that it should be trusted by his people. It should be trusted just like Abraham of old trusted it, because these promises are trustworthy. They're certain, for they come by a God who's trustworthy. God's word is to be trusted upon. It's to be counted on. It's to be relied upon because it never changes. God's word can never be broken. Look at the language first in verse 18 of this description of two unchangeable realities. We're told this. He says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Here in our passage, we're told there's two unchangeable realities in which a sinner can cast their soul upon, in which we can trust to the very end of life and even into eternity. Now, what are these two unchangeable realities listed in our passage? Well, the first unchangeable reality is stated in verse 16 and at the end of verse 17. And the first unchangeable reality is God's oath. God's oath. Look at what the Bible says in verse 16 and the end of verse 17. He says, For people swear by something greater than themselves, in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. And then the end of verse 17 says, he, God, guaranteed it with an oath. Guaranteed his promises with an oath. Verse 16 is calling back to verse 15, where we're told of the story of Abraham. Not only of his faith in God's promises when he sacrificed Isaac, but we're also told that there in that story in Genesis chapter 22, that God swore by himself to keep his promise that he gave Abraham many years and decades before. And the author of Hebrews tells us, he says, look, here we see God makes an oath upon his promises. Now that is a big deal for God to make an oath upon a promise. It's a big deal for just any of us to make an oath, right? I mean, an oath even today for us humans is a big deal. Whenever you make an oath or a vow, it's a serious matter. It's adding a seriousness, a legal binding nature to one's words. For example, we still have many oaths and vows today. One of them is the oath in the courtroom. When you're asked to testify before a judge or a jury while standing during a trial, you're called upon to make an oath, right? To tell the whole truth, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. God. Appealing to God, making an oath before men to God that you will tell the truth. Hand upon the Bible, giving your oath. As the author says in verse 16, says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Here the author says, even in human courts, oaths are taken to be trustworthy and relied upon. So much so, if you have two or more witnesses, right, taking oaths, it can bring a conclusion to a dispute, right? Bring confirmation to it. And in human courts, we swear by a name greater than ours, right? Namely, God. However, here in this passage, a little bit before, God swears, makes an oath of his promise, but he can't swear by anyone greater than he. Who is greater than God? Nobody. So God makes an oath swearing by himself. And this oath, which it states at the end of verse 17, is something God guaranteed. And it's one of those unchangeable realities of life. When God makes an oath, you can rely upon it 100%. Now, even in human courts, people can lie under oath. We know that happens. Perjury. But with God, that will never happen, for it's impossible for him to lie. His oath will not change. If we can rely on human oaths, generally speaking, deciding judicial matters of the day, how much more so can we rely on God's word and his oath? For God's word, his oath is his bond. Later in verse 18, we're told that it's impossible for God to lie. Lying is one of those things in which God cannot do. Now, many times we think of all the things God can do, but there are things in which God cannot do. One of those things in which God cannot do is lie. It would go against his very nature and character. So therefore, the first unchangeable reality here in this passage, a reality in which you can take to the bank. Now, we live in a world where there's so much change going on. One thing that you know that will never change is God's word, is his oath. He never lies. He's completely trustworthy. His oath will never change. He will never swear to do something and then renege on it later. No, when God makes an oath, he's faithful to it 100% of the time, every time. And now that brings us to the second unchangeable reality here in our passage, which is emphasized in verse 17. And it's what this oath is connected to, which is a promise. And I think the promise of God to save his people from their sins. Look at verse 17. It says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So yes, God's oath does not change. But his oath here in verses 16 through 20 is guaranteeing something, which is his promise. The point of the oath is to show even more convincingly that he will fulfill his promise, that his promises will never change, that his promises can never be broken. See the word promise there in verse 17. It says the heirs of the promise, meaning God's people. He says, and here Paul's writing to the church of Jerusalem. He's saying God's people there in the church of Jerusalem enduring such great persecution, such great cultural upheaval and change, that Paul's reminding them that here's something you can bank on. Here's something in which can convince you even more so if you're doubting God's word that you can bank on, that he has given an oath to this promise. And his oath will never change, and his promises will never change. The heirs of God's promises should not doubt if those promises will come true or are true. And notice the word unchangeable here is describing God's purpose, the unchangeable character of God's purpose. It's God's purpose that has unchangeable character, unchangeable substance to it. And what purpose is the author of Hebrews speaking about here? I mean, you could say, yes, generally all of God's purposes cannot be changed. That's true. God's holy will cannot change. But I don't think that's the emphasis here in verse 17. Instead, I believe the emphasis here is on a particular aspect of his purpose. That's a particular promise. And it's that purpose of God that he set out before the foundation of the world to save his people from their sins. One that he made before the foundation of the world and that's unfolded in redemptive history since Genesis 3, really all of human history. Now, one question that might come to your mind, that's come to my mind when studying this passage, is that why would God have to make an oath to a promise if the promise is already unchangeable? Right? That's a good question to ask. If the promise is unchangeable, which is one of those two unchangeable realities, why put an oath upon it? Well, I think the answer is not related to the lack of trustworthiness in God's promise. Because we just looked at it. It's one of the unchangeable realities. It will never be broken. God will keep them. But I think the answer lies in the problem of our hearts to trust those promises. For our hearts are riddled with doubts and fears. And here we're told that God guarantees his promise with an oath. And he does it not because the promise needs it, but he does it for our good. He condescends in our weakness and to bolster up even more so, to convince us even more so to trust his promise. He swears by it with an oath. Now, does God have to add an oath to his promises to keep them? No. But he does so for our good, in our weaknesses. It's a way in which he condescends to us. So those are the two unchangeable realities here in this passage. God's oath and his promise. Or more specifically, it's really one unchangeable reality here in this passage, which is God's oath-bound promise to his people. Now I want you to stop there and think of that definition, an oath-bound promise. That's the two unchangeable realities into one, that God's oath-bound promises will never change, will never be broken. Now, I want to ask a question, a quiz you today, our men in the men's in. It was the marriage covenant between Hunter and Lael. When a couple gets to married, when they get married, they're not just making a promise to love one another, but they're attaching an oath, a vow to do so, right? They're committing themselves to one another exclusively as husband and wife. But it's not just a promise that they make, you know, in the bedroom somewhere or in their house. No, marriage is an oath-bound promise. It's serious. It's substantial. It's backed by oaths and vows. It's of a legal nature. It's not simply saying, I promise to go see you at your basketball game next week. No, it's a promise. It's a promise that's guaranteed, backed up with an oath and vows before God and witnesses. So even what we witnessed last weekend here, as we looked at at a wedding ceremony, we saw the serious nature of a covenant, of an oath-bound promise, of two people making an oath-bound promise to one another. And divine covenants are similar. Except the one swearing, the one making the oath, is not a human. It's the sovereign God of the universe. 16 states this, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And it does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. That's the divine commentary of the Abrahamic covenant. That the fulfillment of the offspring that will bless the nations is Christ. Earlier in Galatians chapter 3, we're told this. Bible says this. Know then that it is those of faith who are the true sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Here, we're told in Galatians, the Abrahamic covenant was made by God to Abraham and to his offspring. And the ultimate offspring of Abraham is Christ. And the true sons of Abraham are those who are sons not by genealogy, but by faith in God's promise in Christ Jesus. And the way God would bless the nations through Christ would be through his death upon the cross. No, for God so loved who? For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish. For God blessed the nations through Christ, for Christ died for the nations. He died for his elect who would be scattered across the world throughout all of time. He died for his people that are from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Christ blesses the nations because he saves sinners from all nations, from Spain, from America, Honduras, Mexico, all throughout the world, all the different ethnos, ethnic people groups and languages and tribes. The way Christ blesses them, God blesses them, is by Christ dying for them. So God kept his promise to Abraham. He kept that oath-bound promise by giving his one and only son, the Lord Jesus, to die, to bless the nations. By dying for them, he gave them true life. Now, with that said, though, I do not believe this oath-bound promise, this covenant that never changes, that God will never break, is just limited to the Abraham covenant here in this passage. Instead, I think it's relating to all of God's divine covenants. You could say all of the covenants under the covenant of redemption, of God's divine plan and purpose before the foundation of the world to save his people. That he chose us in Christ before the foundation of this world. And this covenant of redemption that took place in eternity past is now unfolded throughout time and history in a plan of redemption, what we would call by way of covenants, divine covenants, the covenant of grace, specifically after the fall of man in the garden. So what I'm saying here in this passage, I believe, is that all of God's covenants in the Bible that he made with man in redemption are those in which God will never break. That includes the oath-bound promise he made to Adam in the garden in Genesis 3, where he said, promise that one day there will be a head crusher that comes from the seed of the woman and will destroy Satan, the serpent. It includes the Noahic covenant that one day God promised, oath-bound pledge, that he would never destroy the world again by the way of flood, but instead he will save his people one day with a greater ark. And we looked at the Abraham covenant, also the Mosaic covenant, which God made the oath-bound pledge to make his people into a holy nation, a light unto the world. And then through the Davidic covenant, he promised to give them a righteous king, a forever king who sits on the forever throne of David. And all of these divine covenants in the old covenant, they all find their fulfillment in Christ, in the new covenant. For Christ is the fulfillment of all the oath-bound promises of God to his people for salvation. And God never broke any of those covenants. Though at first it may appear so, even the struggle here with the church in Jerusalem. They were struggling to see if God really fulfilled his promises to them. But he has, and he's done so through Christ. For Christ is the head crusher that would come from the seed of the woman of Eve and ultimately from Mary. He's the one who came and destroyed Satan upon the cross, dying for our sins, taking the wrath of God. It's Christ who is that greater Noah. He is the ark of salvation for his people. For God's people will not endure any of God's wrath, whether by water or by any other way, because Christ took it upon the cross for us. And we enter that greater ark of salvation by faith. Christ, the greater Moses, the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant. Christ is the Holy One. He's the one who saves his people from bondage to sin and leads the greater Exodus. And it's Christ who gathers his people together by dying for them upon the cross. It's Christ, the Holy One, who makes his people holy by the gift of his Spirit. It's Christ who's the forever King, who sits on the forever throne of David, ruling and reigning forever. For he conquered death and sin upon the cross. This is why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God, not just Abrahamic, all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ. That's why through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And I love that in verse 20, right when we hear that all of God's promises are fulfilled in Christ, the only response is amen to God's glory. Glory to God. And these promises of God, these oath-bound promises, these covenants of God find their fulfillment, their yeses, their amens in Christ Jesus. So the two unchangeable realities, the oath and the promise, are really one unchangeable reality. It's God's covenant to his people. And what will never change is his covenant, his promise, his oath-bound promise that he will save his people from their sins. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. What he says he will do, and he has done it, and he will do it. And we can apply this morning as we think of the Saxton family. It could be us that the Lord takes today or tomorrow. But you know what? We have this thing that never changes. Our lives may change. Our families may change. We may be alive today and gone tomorrow. But you know what never changes? God's oath-bound pledge to his people that he has saved them from their sins, reconciled us unto him, and he will usher us into glory. That's the promise. That's the oath-bound promise we cling to today for our brother Jeff. He's in glory. Amen? Because God said so. He promised to do so. And that brings us to the last part of our passage and really this whole section of full assurance, which is Christ as our sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Now, at this point, if you need a little bit more convincing to trust God in his promises, if you're thinking, okay, he's promised it, he's even sworn by himself to give an oath, but I still have doubts. I still have some fears. Can I really cast my soul upon him? Well, here should be the clincher, the surety, the down payment, you could say, of God's promises of the consummation of salvation one day. Look at verses 19 through 20. Then he adds this. He says, and we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. We have this hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here's the clincher, the kicker. We have the promise. We have the oath connected to the promise. And then we also have an anchor for the soul. And his name is Jesus. Again, you may say, I believe these promises, but I still feel like I'm being tossed to and fro. The church of Jerusalem probably could testify that Paul is writing to here. They may say, we believe, but please help our unbelief. We're weak. We feel as if we are sinking under the water of our sins, under the water of our doubts and fears. And if that's you this morning, I have great hope for you. Paul, God has great word for you and hope. He ends this section by saying, if that's you, look to Christ. Look to him who's your sure and steadfast anchor. And I love the language of an anchor. What are anchors used? Stability. Not stability in life, but stability in our souls. Anchors are used by ships to bring stability, right? To make sure boats and ships don't drift away, right? But they stay anchored down. Also, anchors are used during storms, when there's great storms, great wind, great waves, to be anchored down so that they won't be toppled over or pushed out by rough currents. The anchor gives stability in the midst of great weather, of terrible weather. The anchor gives stability when there's drastic change going on all around a boat. The anchor gives the stability to stay put. Well, here the Apostle Paul is saying that Christ is the anchor of the soul. The storms of life that may come, they're ever-changing. The ever-changing nature of life and its storms in this fallen world happen. And when it rains, it can sometimes pour in our lives. And at those times, it can feel as if we're sinking, as if we're drifting away, though we know we shouldn't be. We may drift away from God and his word. And the answer to drifting, the answer to be overwhelmed by our sins, the answer is not to do more. It's not to get more self-help books. It's not more counseling. It's not more drugs. It's not more money. It's not more social events and social engagement and more likes and followers. The answer is Christ. He's the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. All those other things I listed, even our own health, can't be the anchor of our lives. Those are all terrible substitutes. All those things will break like a twig under the pressures of life and the waves of life. They cannot bear it. There's only one who can, and that's Christ. And he did so. Right? This is what Christ did upon the cross of Calvary. He bore the weight and penalty of our sins upon his shoulders. He bore God's wrath so that we might live. He stayed upon the cross. Right? He didn't give up. He didn't get out, get off of it. He stayed and drank the last drop of God's wrath for our sins. And then notice at the end of verse 19, we're told where this anchor of the soul is. Where is this anchor to be found? It's a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, where's the inner place behind the curtain? That's the place in which God dwells. Where does God dwell? In heaven. When you think of anchors for ships, where do they throw those anchors? They throw them up or down? Down, right? Down in the vast sea. Christian life, though, is our anchor is thrown up. It's thrown up into heaven. Why? Because that's where Christ is. He's not on the cross anymore, right? He's in heaven. The tomb is empty. He's not there anymore either. Where is Jesus, the anchor of our soul? He's in heaven. He's in the very presence of God. He's behind the curtain. He's in the Holy of Holies. And then guess what? Look at verse 20. It says, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're not going to look at Melchizedek this morning. Lord willing, we have all of chapter 7 to spend looking at the mysterious figure of Melchizedek. But the emphasis I want us to look at here is Jesus being the forerunner on our behalf. Jesus has gone to heaven, church. He is our forerunner. You know what a forerunner is? What does a forerunner do? They run out first, right? They go before you. They run the path to make sure all is well. They get there first, but they get there. It's not that they're going to be there alone. They're running before us so that we would go with them as well later. So Jesus here, we're told, is the forerunner. He's a forerunner to heaven. He's got there first. He ran before us first. But the purpose was to lead us there. That yes, Jesus is in heaven, but he's not going to be the only one. Guess who else is coming? And here's the wonderful promise. If you are in Christ, that is your destiny. If you are one of his elect, if you are one of his people, if you are one of the ones who have trusted in God's promise in salvation in Christ by faith alone, then your destiny, this unchangeable reality, is your destiny is in heaven with God in glory, where Christ is. I mean, there's no better surety or down payment to know where your destiny lies. If Christ is in heaven, then he made a way for us to get there. Then you can bank on it as a believer that when you die, if you die today, you can bank on the promise that you will enter into glory forever. That's our destiny, the glory of heaven. And ultimately, with the glory of heaven, the Lord of glory himself, who's there, who's our sure and steadfast anchor, even now while on earth. Now, how should we respond to this wonderful news? This wonderful news of God's faithfulness to keep his covenantal promises, that they're never changing. He'll never renege on them, though. They'll never be broken. Look at verse 18. The Bible says this, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hopes set before us. The answer is hold fast. Hold fast to this wonderful anchor we have in Christ. Hold fast by faith alone. Don't put your anchor down anywhere else in this life. Don't make your hope in this world, but do so in the world to come, where Christ is. Flee to Him for refuge. There we will find encouragement as His people. You may say, I'm discouraged this morning. Well, where have you been looking? Is it only in the things of this world and the circumstances of this world and the tragedies of this world? Well, yeah, I would be discouraged too. If you want to find encouragement, look up. Look to Christ. Flee to Him. Look to God's promises. I mean, that will surely lift up your spirits. These promises that you know God will fulfill, no matter the ever-changing surroundings. So find your encouragement in Christ and His promises. And when you find them, when you know them, cling to them. Hold fast to them. Don't just know them, but know them. Hold them. Cling to them. I mean, that's how you live well. That's how you die well, is by clinging to God's promises as His people. That's why Abraham was able to sacrifice Isaac that we looked at previously in the previous passage. It's because he clung to God's promises. So if you are here and you have been thinking, and you're thinking even from this passage in this sermon that your anchor is not found in Christ. Your anchor is found in this world. Wherever it may be, wherever that hope may be, yourself, your family, your job, your possessions. Well, I'll tell you that you may think it's hope. It may be a temporary hope, but all the things of this world will ultimately lead you to despair if your hope is found in them. So the application from this passage for those who are outside of Christ is flee to Christ. Flee to this refuge. Cling to Him as the anchor, and you will never sink. Instead, He will lead you into glory and to the end. He will give you hope, eternal life, joy right now, peace right now, comfort right now, forgiveness of sins right now. And that will be the foretaste of glory to come. Flee to Christ. Turn from your sins. Cast your sins into the sea and cling to Christ by faith alone. And for those who are Christians today, we know the Christian life isn't easy. We know the Christian life, even though we know the promises of God, we still will doubt them. Because of the sins in our own heart, because of the temptations of the devil, because of the pleasures of this world, everything around us is clinging, is wanting us to pull us from Christ. But I want you to be reminded that the two unchangeable realities, which is really one, is God's covenantal promise. Be a student of God's promises. Be a student of God's word. For you are an heir of those promises, as the Bible says. And cling to those promises with all that you have. Cling to God's word, for that is where you will find encouragement and hope and a sure and steadfast anchor in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Christ, the great, the sure and steadfast anchor of our soul. We thank You for His life that He lived that none of us could live, the life of perfect righteousness of thought, deed, words. We thank You for His death upon the cross for our sins, that He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. We thank You that the death deserved for us all, because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that instead of us getting what we deserve, which the wages of sin is eternal death, instead Christ took death upon Himself. And 3 days later, rose from the grave victoriously, conquering death, sin, and Satan for our behalf. And now is our wonderful forerunner who is now in heaven with You, who has led the way, who will bring many sons to glory. Lord, I pray that this wonderful promise of the gospel of Christ, of salvation, would be believed, trusted, and cling to by your people today, that we will find true encouragement of the soul, that we will find rest for our souls in Christ today, that he would be our sure and steadfast anchor, not just by words alone, but in our hearts and of our soul. Pray that you would do this by the power of your Spirit. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.